Tonight, our fourth and final evening in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and reading from verse 51. John 6, verse 59. John 6, verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so concludes this long chapter, the longest chapter in John's Gospel. Earlier in the chapter, you've looked at the signs, two signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, so two signs. Earlier in the chapter, a sermon, and really it's a two-part sermon, for it was initially given, or it was commenced, verse 25, on the seashore, and then it is later given, it later continues and concludes, verse 59, in the synagogue. And now in this closing section, we have the sequel, what happened next. So we've got two signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. We've got really two sermons, begins on the seashore and it culminates in the synagogue. And now we really have two sequels. What happened next entirely among those who are called his disciples, but two sequels that are radically different in their character. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, this isn't so much an inability to understand what had been said. This is more an unwillingness to accept what has been said. They say this is a hard saying. This is a distasteful saying. This is, they're saying, an offensive saying. They're not saying this is obscure. They're not saying this is not something we can't understand. Rather, this is saying this is offensive. This is saying, they're saying this is something we don't want to, we are unwilling to accept. Now, you know who it is that who say this? This is a hard saying. This is a distasteful saying. This is an offensive saying. Who says it? Not the identity of the speakers. Back in verse 41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Back in verse 52, the Jews strove amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So, verse 41, the Jews. Verse 52, the Jews. But in verse 60, the most unlikely of people, many therefore of his disciples, the most unlikely of people, his disciples, in the most unlikely of places, in a synagogue. And you know, in the Gospels, strange things happen in the synagogue. So the most unlikely of people described as his disciples, in the most unlikely of places, a synagogue, they are objecting to the words of Christ. Now what was it? To what was it? To what did they object? Well, they're objecting to his incarnation, the truth of his incarnation, verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, so they're objecting to the truth of the incarnation. They are objecting to the truth of his mission that he has revealed, that he has not come to deliver them from some earthly enemy, but rather he had come to die. So they're objecting to the truth of his incarnation, that he's the bread come down from heaven. They're objecting to the truth of his mission, that he had not come to deliver, but rather to die. They're objecting to the truth of man's helpless condition, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And they're objecting to the truth of personal appropriation, verse 58, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And so the most unlikely of people, his disciples, in the most unlikely of places, a synagogue in Capernaum, they object to the words of Christ. And few of you know that in our day, there are people out there who object to the teachings, the doctrines of Scripture. Jonathan has fallen in love with the Narnia books of C.S. Lewis. And the other term, he had to do a presentation to his English class at Bell Baxter. So he did a PowerPoint presentation on the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. And he went into great details about the meaning and the symbolism in the books, and he told them that Aslan represents Christ, and the stone table, the cross, and the white witch represents Satan, and Sif the ape represents the Antichrist, and Aslan's country represents heaven, and I don't know what they would make of it all. But anyway, C.S. Lewis writes the Narnia books, and they tell the gospel story in pictorial language. But you know, there's a journalist called Polly Toynbee. And back in December 2005, she wrote an article for The Guardian, and it had, this is its title, Narnia represents everything that is most hateful about religion. Narnia represents everything that is most hateful about religion. And in that article she said this, of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. So that's her assessment, Polly Toynbee. And what she said, Richard Dawkins has also said, he said, the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, is vicious and repellent. So we have two descriptions. One calls it repugnant, the other calls it repellent. But you know, those are descriptions that are given by the enemies of Christ, and that shouldn't cause us any surprise. Descriptions, repugnant, repellent, given by the enemies of Christ, by his foes, not by his friends. But you know, the sad thing is, and this is what reminds us of that truth, verse 60, the sad thing is that even amongst those who would claim to be his friends, even among those who would claim to be his disciples, there can be an objection to the very plain and precious truths of Scripture. You know, it's interesting that way back in the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, sacrifices are offered to God by Abraham, a variety of offerings that individually and collectively all speak about the person of Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. And if you know that story in Genesis 15, those sacrifices, those offerings that speak about the person of Christ and his work on the cross are attacked by the birds of the air. That's Genesis 15. Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, as seed is sown, and again you know the story, there is seed that is devoured by the birds of the air. So we've got the birds of the air that are symbolic of Satan, and they attack the person of Christ, and they attack the work of the cross, and they attack the preaching of the gospel. But you know, in Matthew 13, in a later parable, those same birds are found in the tree that represents Christendom, the tree that represents Christian profession. And so the point is this, and we're getting this in verse 60, that amongst those who take the place of his disciples, we're not thinking about those who are openly his foes, but those who profess to be his friends, not Polly Toynbee, not Richard Dawkins, but those who would profess to be his disciples, profess to be his friends, there can be disdain for the teachings of Christ. Now, I know someone, and some of you know the same person, and they're looking for a new pastor in their church. And he said to me that a great number of people had applied for this post of pastor in the church. And he said, you know what the disturbing thing was, Fraser, he said, some of these people who have applied to become our pastor are people that I knew 20 years ago. And he said, over the course of 20 years, they have radically changed their views on a number of very fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And what they once said they believe no longer. Very solemn, isn't it? Individuals who took the place of being his friends, individuals who took the place of being his disciples, and yet they are marked by disdain for the teachings of Christ. This is a hard saying. This is distasteful. This is offensive. And then in verse 61, a demonstration of the knowledge of Christ. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" On Sunday past, we were at Cameron Hospital, and it was my turn to speak. And late on Saturday night, a message came to me, and so I spoke on "Who am I?" And I explained to the patients and to their visitors, "Who am I? I am the product of God's hand. Who am I? I am the object of God's love. Who am I? I am the beneficiary of God's provision. Christ died for me. Who am I? I am the focus of God's desire, God's will, that all men might be saved. Who am I? I am the recipient of God's call. The message of the gospel has come to me. Who am I? I am the explanation of God's patience. Why did God not intervene in a mighty way 100 years ago? And bring about the rapture. He did that so that I might be saved. I am the explanation of God's patience." So six answers to the question, "Who am I?" And then there was a seventh, and it was number two in my list. "I am the subject of God's knowledge. God knows all about me." And maybe it was far too difficult, far too deep for the people in the ward. But anyway, that was my message. And, you know, throughout the chapters of John's Gospel that are before you in these studies, we have a revelation of Christ's knowledge. A revelation of Christ's knowledge. And I'm sure you've seen it. John chapter 1, he says to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "Friends, knowest thou me?" And then in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, people who believe in Jesus, but he does not believe in them. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. Moving on, chapter 4, to the woman at the well. "Thou hast had 5 husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband." And she says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, there's the man at the pool. An infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew without having to be told by anyone else, knew that he had been now in a long time in that case, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" You're now in chapter 6, verse 5. He says to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so it continues. Chapter 11. You know how the message comes from Mary and Martha, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." Quite nice that they sent the Lord Jesus a message, but he knew already that their brother was sick. And later down the chapter, he says, without any message coming to him from Bethany, "Lazarus is dead." Chapter 13, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Chapter 18, in the garden, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, "Whom seek ye?" Chapter 20, he knows what Thomas has said during the course of the week, "Except I see, I will not believe." And so, chapter after chapter, section after section, a revelation of Christ's absolute knowledge, until in chapter 21, Peter looks up into the face of his master and he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things." And so we have the perfect, we have the absolute, we have the unlimited knowledge of Christ. And so John brings before us not only who he is, he's the Christ, the Son of God, and not only what he did, the signs that he performed, and not only what he said, the things that he spoke, but John also very carefully brings before us what Christ knew. He knew, verse 61. He knew in himself that his disciples murmured. He knew, verse 64, from the beginning. Not just the beginning of his ministry, but really from the unbegun beginning of eternity. He knew who they were that believed not and who should betray him. A demonstration of the knowledge of Christ. And then in verse 62, a depiction of the exaltation of Christ. And the Lord Jesus speaks about the Son of Man ascending up where he was before. Now some have said, I'm sure you've heard it said that he came down as the Son of God and he went up as the Son of Man. And there is the very sort of clever quotation that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. But, you know, maybe that's not strictly true. Is this verse, the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, is this an indication that he was previously, that he was in eternity, that he was before he came, that he was ever the Son of Man? Is it the case that this title, Son of Man, could be an eternal title? In any event, it's lovely in a chapter against a background, in a setting where he has spoken about his death, that he should speak with such confidence, speak with such assurance about his coming ascension, and his ascension to the place where he was before. He would be exalted, he would be extolled, he would be very high. But why is this question asked? They're saying this is a hard saying, this is offensive, this is distasteful. The Lord Jesus says, does this offend you? And then he says, what, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? His explanation is that they seem to be stumbled at the teaching that he had come down, verse 58, from heaven and become man. And so in response, he reveals something that might seem to be even more surprising, even more startling, that he as the Son of Man would ascend into heaven. And of course, if he was going to ascend into heaven after having died, and he's talking about his death, then that would mean that he must first rise. And so the glorious truths of resurrection and ascension are presented to people who have doubts. Mr. Ironside said, when men resist the truth, the Lord Jesus makes it harder for them. But when they will receive the truth, then he makes it very simple. Another writer says something curious, but it is true. He says this, faith must brace itself to keep up with Jesus. So they're stumbling at what he says, and then he says something even more startling, even more surprising. What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then in verse 63, he analyses his own words. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. He says there's no profit in the flesh, but through the operation of the Spirit, capital S, there can be quickening. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Through the operation of the Spirit, the dead can be brought to life. And so there is power in the words of Christ. There is power in the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. 1 Peter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So a description here in verse 63 of the words of Christ. They are spirit and they are life. 64, we've looked at that already, that falls within the sphere of Christ's knowledge. And then in verse 65, a repetition of what he has previously said, really in verse 44. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father, the divine role that is played in individuals coming to Christ. No man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so we have a truth in John 6 and a truth in John 14. In John 14, no man comes to the Father but by the Son. Here in John 6, no man comes to the Son but by the Father. And then, a very important verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. From that time. At this point, says one translation, as a result of this, says another, upon this, says another, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Desertion by the followers of Christ. And more than that, desertion by many of the followers of Christ. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went back. They returned to the things which were behind. They returned to what they had previously. On a previous day, left. They went back to the world. They went back to their old companions. They went back to their old way of life. They went back to their sins. They went back to their scribes and to their Pharisees. They went back to their old religion. They went back to their system of works and walked no more with him. Walked no more with him. You know, there's a sense of finality when you think about the expression no more, no more. A sense of finality. Typed no more into blue letter Bible on the internet, and apparently it's used 221 times in scripture. No more. We love to hear, don't we, that the provisions of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. We love that. I will remember their sin no more. A sense of finality. I will remember their sin no more. No more sin. No more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, Revelation 21. No more curse, Revelation 22. So we love hearing those words used in those contexts, a sense of finality. Remember their sin no more. No more death, no more curse. But what words are these? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now this isn't backsliding. This is apostasy. Brought along tonight, Alex Souter's pen pictures from John's Gospel, and he has a lesson for the 18th Sunday, and it's this section. And he has as a heading, turning back. Their turning back was deliberate and final. What a solemn thing. They shut the heart's door and kept him outside. They turned their faces from him. They stopped their ears so that never again would they hear his words of love. Can you think of anything more solemn than this? When this happens, the heart becomes harder than ever it was before. Says Matthew Henry, they went back. They did not only play truant for once, but they took leave of him and left his doctrine forever. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Followers who ceased to follow. Disciples who are now revealed as being false and not true, for in their desertion they reveal their true condition. Now this happens at a crucial time. Chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jure. But in verse 10, he goes up to the feast. And so we're really coming towards the end of his Galilee ministry. And really, we now have this picture of all the crowds deserting him. Your chapter 6, commends a great multitude followed him. But now at the end of the chapter, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. All the crowds have deserted him. At the end of chapter 2, we really have a summary of his ministry in Jerusalem. Many people, but very little reality. He did not believe in them. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. At the end of chapter 2 in Jerusalem, many people, but little reality. At the end of chapter 6 in Galilee, same position, same conclusion. Many people, but little reality. And so the results in Judea, the results in Jerusalem are repeated in Galilee. They went back, they walked no more with him, and he allows them to go. And he allows them to go. Remember in Luke 24, the two leave the upper room, the two leave Jerusalem and they head for Emmaus. Sad that none of the other disciples followed them. But there was one who took the time, made the effort, sought and brought back the straying sheep. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But you don't get that here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, and he allows them to go. He allows them to go. Because those who leave him here never belong to him in the first place. In verse 65, we've got that doctrine of divine sovereignty. No man can come unto me except given unto him of my Father. And all who would come would be brought by the Father. And so the Lord Jesus is not disturbed. He is not distressed about any apparent failure in his ministry. He's content to rest on the firm rock, content to rest on the solid comfort of divine sovereignty. They go, and he allows them to go. Matthew Henry quotes in this context the words of 1 Corinthians 7, and he quotes them completely out of context, but it is quite nice. Matthew Henry says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, let him depart. So, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, and the Lord Jesus makes no effort to follow them to persuade them to return. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Now, in a section, in a chapter, in a whole gospel that emphasizes, as we've already considered, Christ's knowledge, his absolute, complete, unlimited knowledge, it can't be the case that the Lord Jesus didn't know the answer. It can't be the case that he was wondering, that he was concerned that the 12 might desert him as the others had just deserted him. That can't be the case. He asks the question not for his benefit. He asks the question for their benefit as a test of their faith, as a test of their faith in a day when so many had failed the test. And in response to this test of faith, we hear Peter's declaration of the worth of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, his authority. To whom shall we go? His absolute sufficiency. Thou hast the words of eternal life, his ministry. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, a reference to his deity. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? For he alone is the Saviour. To whom shall we go? He alone is the Mediator, one God, one Mediator between God and men. To whom shall we go? He alone is the Redeemer. To whom shall we go? He is the only, he is alone the Great High Priest. To whom shall we go? He alone is the Advocate. We were singing about that in our hymn. The Advocate with the Father. To whom shall we go? He is alone the Shepherd. To whom shall we go? He alone, in times of trial, is the friend. The vanity, the futility of leaving Christ. To whom shall we go? F.W. Grant, there was no other to whom to go. It was, and so it has remained. It is Christ or none at all. It is Christ or none at all. To quote Mrs. Thatcher, there is no alternative. The vanity of leaving and the validity for staying. The vanity of leaving and the validity for staying. Thou hast the words of eternal life. No other Saviour but the Lord Jesus. No other fountain but his blood. No other city of refuge. No other place of eternal rest. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter continues, and we believe and are sure. We believe and we have learned by experience. We have taken that initial step of faith, and that faith has been strengthened. We believe and are sure that there are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And in a gospel where others are very bold in their confession that Christ is the Son of God, John the Baptist and Nathaniel and Martha and John the writer, Peter joins that illustrious company. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In the day of departure, Peter soars to great heights. And I suppose you've got a little comparison with Ruth chapter 1. A day of departure, then Orpah went back unto her people, back to her gods, and we have the great declaration of faith by Ruth, Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou diest, will I die. Thy God, my God, the Lord, do so to me and more. Also a thought about death, part thee and me. So, in the day of departure, a great declaration of faith by Ruth. Orpah returns, Ruth remains. The same thing here, John 6. Many return, only a few remain. But Peter speaks so well. A great confession of faith. Someone has said that a Christian is one who cannot walk away. A Christian is one who cannot walk away. Strange, isn't it? And very significant how the same words from the same Christ can have such a contrasting consequence among this great general mass who all claim to be his disciples. Some are troubled by what he says. Others are thrilled by what he says. Some are driven from him. And others are drawn even closer to him. The shifting effect, the polarizing effect of the Lord Jesus. You know, men would seek to build a movement by moderation, by accommodation, by inclusion, by a shallow but very broad base. But the Lord Jesus doesn't believe in that philosophy. He doesn't follow that practice. He boldly declares the truth. And he desires not popularity, but reality. And so we have this pronouncement of Peter. He says something similar, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What he said on that occasion was completely true. But you know, later down the chapter, he said something that was completely false. "Be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." So in Matthew 16, we have words that are completely true, and then words following that are completely false. Here in John 6, Peter speaks again. And what he says isn't completely true. Of course he's telling the truth when he addresses Christ as Lord. Of course he's telling the truth where he asks the question, "To whom shall we go?" Of course he's telling the truth when he says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." Of course he's telling the truth when he says, "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." But when he says, "We believe and are sure," he's making a mistake. This is Peter's pronouncement, but this is Peter's presumptuous pronouncement. He's acting as spokesman for the 12, as so often he does. But sadly, the 12 are not speaking with a single voice. "We believe," he says, "and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." But that's not the full truth. That's not the complete truth. "For among the 12," and this is what the Lord Jesus now exposes as the chapter draws to a close, "for among the 12 is Judas, not just a demon, but one of you is a devil." And so we have this strange situation where we have God manifest in flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus, and in a strange sense, Satan manifest in flesh. "One of you is a devil." The Lord Jesus earlier has spoken about the character of his words. They are life. His words also bring light, and they expose the darkness that is existing in the life, in the heart, in the very soul of Judas the betrayer. So many had departed, verse 66. The 12 had remained, but even in the 12, one of them was not real, and in a coming day would prove that he wasn't real. Judas, that conundrum of a character in whose life is combined those doctrines of, those mysteries of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. An individual who was known to Christ. More than that, an individual who was chosen by Christ. And that brings before us Christ's inscrutability. He acts in a way that we would never contemplate him acting. He's known, Judas is known to Christ, chosen by Christ, and loved by Christ. And you remember it was in the upper room at the supper that to Judas he offered the sop. And you remember that it was in the garden that he addressed Judas as his friend. And so tonight, it's been my privilege of trying to explain this closing section of John chapter 6 disdain for the teaching of Christ. This is a hard saying, a distasteful saying, an offensive saying. Disdain for the teaching of Christ by those who had professed to be his disciples, and then a demonstration of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 61, verse 64. Jesus knew in himself. Jesus knew from the beginning. A depiction of the exaltation of Christ. The Son of Man ascends up where he was before. A description of the words of Christ. Verse 63. They are spirit. They are life. Desertion by the followers of Christ. From that time, very solemn verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. A declaration of the work of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then finally, a disclosure of the betrayer and the betrayal of Christ. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of meeting together in this way, not only with thy people, not only with the ability to open thy word, but in thy very presence. We think of the significance of the events that we've considered this evening, the sadness, the solemnity of individuals who had accompanied with thy Son, and yet they would deliberately, knowing the consequences, forsake him and return to their old life. We thank your Father for the faith of Peter. And like him, we would confess, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We thank thee that in thy mercy thou didst ever look upon us and draw us to thyself. We thank thee for that link that we have with thee and with thy Son that can never, in time nor even in eternity, can never be broken. And we thank your Father for all that we have in him and all that we have because of him. And so, our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've spent together. We pray that there might have been some little profit for each believer with us tonight. And as we leave this place, we seek our Father's parting blessing. Again, we will continue to pray for the events on Friday. We pray for a good day. We pray that Tommy and Andrea might feel the happiness and the friendship of so many friends and family. But above all that, we pray that they may, in a very real sense, experience the nearness of thy presence and thy real blessing upon them, not only on Friday, but in the weeks and months and years that will lie ahead for them in thy will. So for this time, we give thee thanks. And give thee thanks above all for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who is in his name.